42, we'll give special attention to verse 24. John 10 at verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Lord, we pray that you will go now with the preaching and hearing of your word. We thank you for your word, for the way in which it gives us light and life. And we pray that we may see Jesus now through your word. We ask in his name. Amen. I chose what might seem like an unusual passage for this time of year. We don't really know the exact date when Jesus was born. There's a whole historical background to, and some theorizing why December 25th was chosen. I think I've heard some people say they thought it was later than that, maybe from February to May. I don't know. Whenever shepherds are out there keeping watch over their sheep by night, I guess that's one clue that people have tried to use. But there is a holiday spoken of that comes around that time, and we see it here in John chapter 10. It's called the Feast of the Dedication, and we're told it's in winter. And the Feast of Dedication has another name that we are more familiar with today. It's the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah. And I thought it might be interesting to look at this passage in the context of the Bible, because there's not a lot of commentary, as far as I understand. I'm not a Jewish rabbinic expert, but the Jewish canon of Scripture has basically the same Old Testament that we have. And they believed that the last prophet ceased prophesying around 400 years before Christ came. And Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, remembers events that happened about 170 years before Christ came. So it's not there in the Old Testament, and it's only referred to here in John chapter 10, as far as I know, in the New Testament. You do find reference to the events that were involved in the celebration of Hanukkah in a book called First Maccabees, and you'll find that in the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. But again, it's not in the Jewish canon, and it's not in the Protestant canon of the Bible. And so it's interesting that it finds its way into John chapter 10. Jesus is there in the temple during the winter, walking around during this feast. It wouldn't have been one of the required feasts. There were three of them, the pilgrim feasts that Jews were expected to attend, the two most famous being Passover and Tabernacles. And so I'm not exactly sure why Jesus was there on this feast, but he uses this occasion to make another assertion or to challenge his enemies about who he is, because that is the real question. Who is Jesus? If you don't know the answer to that question, I hope you'll come away with the answer to that question today and know that you need to have him as your Savior and Lord. But that's the question. There are a number of places in the Bible where Jesus has conversations or verbal exchanges with people. Sometimes they seem like they're semi-hostile, but there are two places where they are, I would say, very hostile. One is in John chapter 8, and one here is in John chapter 10. The things that Jesus says on these two occasions lead people to want to put him to death for blasphemy. And so, what was the background of this feast in which Jesus gets into this verbal exchange with his enemies? Well, we know the Jewish people came back from exile and came back to Jerusalem, got back from Babylon between 400 and 500 years before Christ, roughly speaking. But that didn't mean their history after that point was smooth, because after Alexander the Great died, there were four major leaders who rose up from the Grecian culture, and eventually one of these four branches had a fellow that claimed to be God. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We have the word epiphany. Epiphany usually is the little season or celebration that people remember 12 days after Christmas. When the star appears in the sky, epiphany means to appear, and I'm not sure whether they chose that name Epiphany because the star appeared or because it signified Jesus appearing to the wise men. They showed up to visit him, but certainly there was the manifestation of God incarnate then to Gentiles there as the wise men, the Magi, came and visited him. But epiphany means to manifest. And this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes, said, I'm changing my name, and it's now Antiochus Epiphanes. And he meant to convey by that that he was God manifest. There have been different people down through history who have claimed to be God, and sometimes it's just blasphemous overstatement. I still remember there was a boxing match some years back in which Muhammad Ali got in the ring with Joe Frazier, and I guess Muhammad Ali thought he would intimidate Smoking Joe, and he said, "I'm God." And Joe Frazier said, "You're in trouble tonight, God." That kind of claim obviously doesn't sound right. It's offensive. And obviously, he's not really making a claim to deity as we know deity. But he's making an extraordinary claim. And Joe Frazier is dismissing it in his own way, because obviously God's never in trouble. We're in trouble, but God's never in trouble. And so this fellow came along and he thought, "We've got a problem with these Jewish people and their culture. They need to be a little more Greek-like." And so he went in and wanted to change the way things were done in the temple. And he didn't like those religious fanatics who were so serious about how they worshiped God. And so he persecuted some of them. He forced them to give up circumcision. He forced them to do a number of things, but then he offered an offering of pig in the temple, desecrating the temple. And you can imagine that that didn't go down very well with the religious Jews back in 170 BC. And so there was a rebel movement that arose from a fellow named Judas Maccabeus. At this time of year, we sometimes celebrate Christmas and we sing Handel's version Messiah. Handel also composed music for a work called Judas Maccabeus. And this particular individual led an armed guerrilla warfare against the oppressors, the persecutors of God's people. And I have sometimes wondered, how are we to regard this Hanukkah thing? Is it a rejection of Christ? Well, would Tabernacles or Passover be a rejection of Christ? Not really. Until it became clear that Christ was the fulfillment, the Passover lamb that would take away the sin of the world, the firstborn that would take upon death in his own person so that we might be forgiven. Until that day, it was appropriate for the Jewish people to celebrate that feast. Same thing with Tabernacles, because God commanded it in the Old Testament. No longer required. But if somebody is a Jewish Christian and out of a cultural desire, they want to continue to observe that as a non-obligatory thing, not assuming that you gain any merit by it, I suppose that's a culturally acceptable thing. And the same thing, I suppose, you could say of this fellow Judas Maccabeus, who eventually helped establish some measure of religious freedom for the Jewish people, that we could regard him as a little bit like George Washington. George Washington's not in the Bible. American history's not in the Bible. We don't worship George Washington. George Washington can't save us. But we recognize that there are people that sometimes have risen up to do extraordinary things. Driving in, I was hearing some music, and I think I heard it was performed by a Simón Bolívar chorus or something like that. Most of you don't know who he is, but I bet Alex does. A hero in South America. And it's okay to have people that we admire. It's okay to have a culture that we respect. We know none of these people are perfect. And we know that there is an attempt these days to have a kind of perfectionistic attitude towards our cultural heroes, where we do away with all the heroes and all the statues and the monuments. Well, if these people are being idolized, then do away with it. But I think there's a difference between just respecting and understanding our history and idolizing people. So there you have Judas Maccabeus. And that leads us into the fact that Jesus is now in a temple where worship is going on, and it was constructed by people that were not all pure Jewish people. Herod the Great, so-called great, I guess he thought he was great, had a part in helping build up and improve and extend that temple. And Jesus went there, and Jesus made use of that facility to get his truth out. He also said, this isn't going to last forever. Destroy this temple, and the third day I will raise it up. And we know that he prophesies destruction in Matthew 24, and the temple was done away with. And the church is the true temple of God, the place where God dwells. Jesus is the temple because God dwells in him, but you and I are also the temple. I think I preached on that a few weeks ago. So Jesus is there, and Jesus is getting into a question about who he is. People make claims. Muhammad Ali, Antiochus Epiphanes, I am God. And you can't take them very seriously. Not if you really know who God is. Now, if you don't know much about God, then you can get easily confused. And sometimes people's understanding of words is different from our understanding of words, and you get into definition games. Well, I don't define God the way you do. And the same thing can happen with Jesus. Somebody says, well, my God could never send anybody to hell. Well, my Jesus was kind to everybody and would never sanction any war or something like that. Well, that's your definition, your concept. Have you gotten that from the Bible? From all the teaching of the Bible, instead of cherry-picking certain verses that you like and ignoring other verses that you don't like. And so Jesus encounters his enemies, and they are questioning him. And they want a simple yes or no answer. In verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the thing I find interesting as I read through the Gospels, as I read through John, is that very often it seems like Jesus doesn't give people a yes or a no answer. And sometimes we regard that as an attempt to be evasive or even not completely honest. But with Jesus, we know that can't be true. So why does Jesus not always give a simple yes or no answer to those kinds of questions? He seems to indicate pretty clearly that he's the Messiah here, but he doesn't want to say it just exactly the way they ask it, to respond to it in a very simplistic way, yes or no. Well, I think it comes down to this. There are more than one reason why Jesus doesn't do this, but One of them is that Jesus is determined to define himself and not be defined by others. Now, today people want to define themselves, and it's absurd. A man wants to be a woman or whatever, you know, and it goes against the way God made them. Goes against the identity God has given them. Christians sometimes forget their identity in Christ, that they are made to be a new creation, that they're made to be new people. And we are to accept who God has made us to be and who God has saved us to be. But Jesus will not be defined by other people. And when they ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly." What do they mean by Messiah? That's a real question. In their mind, or at least in the minds of many, Messiah would be someone who would engage in the kind of warfare that Judas Maccabeus engaged in, to overthrow the rule of a foreign power, the colonial kind of imperial influence that is going on here in the land of Judea in the times of Jesus. And furthermore, did their understanding of Messiah include the idea that Messiah would be God incarnate? I don't think they expected that kind of Messiah. And so when they are asked, "If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly," Jesus doesn't answer it with a simple yes or no, because he is giving more of an answer than they would have ever imagined. In John chapter 8, the other place where Jesus' identity is part of the questioning, Jesus makes a statement that really riles up his enemies. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says that in response to a question. Jesus had said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they say, "Nah, that can't be. 50, 60 years old even. And you wouldn't make it back to Abraham's day. He was a long time ago. He would have been, I don't know, 1,500, 1,700 years before Christ, something like that, maybe more." And Jesus doesn't just say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That has the flavor of eternity in it. Not just pre-existence, but eternity. The I am statement. The I ams of the Gospel of John carry us back to Moses in the burning bush. "Who shall I tell Pharaoh that sent me? Tell him I am sent you." The flavor of eternity. So Jesus answers the question in a bigger way. Messiah is bigger than you imagine. And here in John chapter 10, he says, "I and the Father are one." And again, that gets them pretty upset. And so Jesus is defining who he is without denying he's Messiah, because he will give a bigger definition of Messiah than they can imagine. I still remember during a revival called the Jesus Movement in the 60s and early 70s, I would occasionally get into a discussion with somebody who was from a cult. A cult is something that, for simplicity's sake, usually begins with a bad doctrine of God, a bad doctrine of who Jesus is. denying that he is the God-man, denying the Trinity. And as I encountered those people or some who were Jehovah's Witnesses, I found that just using the word God didn't always solve the problem of communication. You turn to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they would come up with their own translation, and they would keep the word God in there, but turn Jesus into sort of a minor God or something like that. But when you say before Abraham was, I am, now you're getting into something about one of God's essential attributes that just plain word games can't get around very well. And so I discovered in Hebrews chapter 1 an interesting verse. It says, and the angels of God will worship him. And then I would say, you know, it's a no-no to worship anybody but God. And they weren't used to that understanding because they were so fixated on redefining God in certain situations. We find that Jesus is quite aware that people use the word God in more than one sense. In Psalm 82, we find the word gods is used to describe perhaps angelic beings. Satan is called the god of this world. Perhaps more likely, exalted human rulers, because something of the angelic powers, fallen or otherwise, stand behind them. But Jesus, without caving into a wrong understanding of God, says, I'm the one that the Father sent into the world. And you're upset because the Bible, which can't be broken, says to those who have the word revealed to them, you are gods. And so it's an interesting statement. It's one I've puzzled over. But I think the bottom line is Jesus is saying, I was sent, not just the way Moses was sent, but I was sent from the Father. I was sent from heaven. That's really the essence of the Christmas story. This child born in Bethlehem was sent from heaven. He is God incarnate, because only God incarnate is powerful enough and able to make an atonement for our sins, to die for our sins. There's no other human being that can pay for your sins. There's no other human being that can give you lasting hope. We look for our favorite political candidates and parties to make things better. Sometimes there's just a mild increment of progress of getting what we want. Many times we're disappointed. Ultimately, we're thoroughly disappointed if we're expecting heaven on earth. Because only Jesus Christ can bring what we need into our life. Because only Jesus Christ is the God-man. There are so many things that divert our devotion and our attention. Sometimes the very things that come at Christmas divert a lot of attention from God. A sad commentary on the way our hearts get distracted. We are to see in Jesus not some kind of other wonderful, fantastic individual like Santa Claus. No, we're talking reality here. We're talking of what God really did 2,000 years ago, sending his Son, who is God, the very Son of God, made flesh. And because of his power, we can have a transformed life. Because he's God, he's still working. He didn't stop working 2,000 years ago. He's still alive and working today. Is he working in your life? Is he giving you hope? Hope and newness of life. If you've surrendered your life to him, then you've no doubt experienced some of that. Yeah, we still have an ongoing challenge and struggle each day, but we never face it alone. If Christ is in you, he goes with you all the way. And he's there to help you through those difficult times. And so, indeed, there is joy even in the midst of conflict. Whatever you're going through, you're not alone. If Christ is with you, let us pray.